As I said, we're going to begin reading in verse 14. Beloved, this is God's word, inspired, given and written through Paul, but by the Holy Spirit, so it might be given to you. These are the oracles of God for your instruction, your reproof, your discipline, your encouragement, for your joy and your faith. Let us receive it as such. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray together. Our God, you call us to turn away from our own selfish interests, to take up our cross and to follow after you, to find our lives by giving them up to your greater purpose. And so we come before you this morning with open hearts and open hands, eager to hear your word and eager to know your will. Through the power of your Spirit, work among us as we listen. Open our eyes and ears to your call that we might live as your faithful disciples. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. There's a question I'd like to ask, and if you've never asked yourself this question, just point blank, my suspicion is at some point in your Christian life, you have thought something like this, or it's flashed through your mind or something, is the Christian life really worth it? Think about what we just read in chapter 7 and the conflict with sin, the struggle and the ways in which we as God's people have remaining sin, and the problem and the lament that this creates for us. Do you think unbelievers have the same struggle with sin? Do you think they feel this deep-seated conflict inside of them, on the one hand to serve God, and on the other hand, remaining sin, which keeps them from doing all that they would want to do? You think unbelievers have that deep lament over their sin? No, that is a gift of God's grace, right? Or what about the call? The call to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. Or in the words of verse 16, that the path of the Christian life is to suffer with Jesus. That this is what it means to be a son, that our life is shaped by Jesus' life, that our life is shaped by the cross, that our life is shaped by difficulty, by hardship, by suffering. And so what this often produces inside of us, of course, is confusion, doubt, whether we are God's sons or whether God does love us as much as he says he does, or whether we are on the right path, it brings disillusionment. We have all these expectations about what it means to be a Christian, all of these expectations about our own righteousness and our own ability to serve God. And very often those are just an illusion of what is actually true. Disillusionment turns to sorrow and frustration and weariness. I want you to think about this question in terms of the parable of the sower in Mark 4. Remember, the parable of the sower is Jesus is the sower who's casting out the word, and that there are basically two ways of responding to the word. There is either a fruitful way of responding to it or an unfruitful way. And inside of the unfruitful ways, do you remember that there were certain ways which produced unfruitfulness? You remember that some of the seed fell on really hard ground because that's where the people walk. And so the seed never penetrates and the birds feast on it, right? That is, he calls it stony ground. And then there's ground that is super shallow. And it's shallow, but it's fertile and it sprouts up. But because it has no deep-seated root in it, it withers and dies, right? And then another one is that there are seeds sown in fertile soil, but they're sown among the weeds, right? The grasses and the thorns and the thistles, or whatever you want to say. And so as it begins to grow, it can't because it's in competition with the weeds that are already there and doesn't get all that it needs. It withers and it dies. And do you remember Jesus' explanation? These are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves. So this is a shallow ground. But endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word and proves unfruitful. You see, this question, is it worth it, is something about what this parable is about, right? There are some who receive it, but when other things come in, they just let go of it. It's done. Okay, I can't handle this. In other words, the question is a real question. It is something that I suspect, if you haven't faced it, you're just not being honest with yourself. We are tempted to go back, tempted to return, in large part because it's hard to keep going. Again, think about Israel. They are delivered out of slavery, out of bondage, out of death. They have minimal provisions, and they groan and they cry out for deliverance. They are in the wilderness where they have there's danger. They lack things. There is difficulty if they go this way or that way. And so they say, Lord, just take us back. At least we had some measure of food and at least this, that, and the other thing. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It's too painful. There's too much conflict. The cost is too much. It isn't worth it. But this is a lie, right? Even if that comes into your mind, identify it as sin and identify it as a lie, because it is not better to go back. In fact, the pain causes us to be delusional about what it was actually like. Just think about Israel. Do you think it was actually better to be in Israel or in Egypt than it was to be out in the wilderness? That is a very sugar-coated way of viewing their life in Egypt. But the pain has made them delusional about what it was actually like. And Paul addresses us, and Paul addresses this question straight on here in Romans chapter 8. And there's so much you could say about the question. There are so many angles that you might address the question through. But the first thing he says is that it is 100% worth it. In fact, technically, it's not even close, he says. Look at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. It's not even close. He's like, it's not even worth comparing. On the one hand, he says, look, you've got your own sufferings, right? Just a reminder of what sufferings are. It's the stuff we've already talked about. To be blessed in Christ, to be justified and forgiven and changed and adopted into God's family, to be joint heirs with Christ, and yet to face life in this fallen, broken world. That we remain broken on the inside. We have broken bodies. We live in a broken society. We engage in broken relationships. And on top of all of the sin around us and in us, God is constantly testing us. God is constantly trying us. God is constantly molding and shaping us. The gap between who we are in Christ and the life we still have to live in this world, that gap is suffering. That disconnect and the difference between those two, the things we have to face, on top of then all the things that the Lord adds to that, are sufferings. He says all of that, everything that we have to continue to go through as we follow Christ, as we walk in faith, all of the brokenness that we have to continue to endure and lament, and all of the things that we have to face, Paul says, there is no comparison. There is no comparison with what is yet to come. What is yet to come is so outlandish, so beyond our understanding, so beyond anything that we may have to face in this life. No eye has seen, no ear has heard all that the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. You can't even compare the two. It isn't even worth trying. The Lord will unveil and give to us a life in glory beyond all we can ask or think. How many times do we hear in the Scriptures that all that we lose, all that we suffer, all that we are willing to give up and give to the Lord will be matched by Him in what is yet to come? That He sees, that He knows, and in the language of Jesus, that He will give hundredfold, right? That's just an image. The image is God's ridiculous generosity, right? The image is whatever we have to go through and whatever we might lose or even choose to lose for the sake of Christ, He says, I see that, I know that, and I will match that with my generosity. Now notice what Paul is not doing here. He's not downplaying what we have to go through. Did you notice that? He's not trifling what we have to go through. He's not saying, look, it's not that bad. Buck it up. It's not as bad as you think it is. You guys are just really pessimistic about things. It's not as bad as you think it is. It's not what he says at all. The point is that the future is so much more glorious that it makes all that we go through here worth it. He's not downplaying what we have to go through. Not at all. What he is doing is saying is you do not grasp and understand what is yet to come. And I'm telling you, you can't even compare the two. Put it this way. If he were simply... Or putting verse 18 this way, I don't want to have children because I don't want to be pregnant. I don't want to get married because I don't want to plan the wedding. I don't want to go to Hawaii because I don't want to have to face the traffic driving to the airport. No, pregnancy is difficult. Planning a wedding is stressful. Driving in Seattle traffic is just about enough to drive yourself off the road. But the goal, right, the end, transcend whatever you have to go to get there. Right? That's the point here. It's not that he's not saying it's not hard or difficult or that suffering is really the right word for it. It is. He's saying it just cannot compare. It's not worth comparing what is yet to come. Now, the more I study Romans 8, the more I'm wondering if Romans 8 is simply an elaboration on Romans 5, 1 through 5, where the same themes where you have hope and suffering and justification and the Spirit and love and all that, everything that Romans 8 is all about, it almost seems like Romans 8 is sort of an elaboration on what he said in Romans chapter 5. Remember in Romans 5 that the crazy truth about living in faith is that suffering actually increases our desire for what is yet to come. Where he says we boast in our suffering because of what it sets in motion, which ends in hope and in the love of God. So he's not downplaying sufferings. He's saying, look, we have to walk this path, but to walk the path is not worth comparing to what is at the end. If we view these things by faith, the Lord uses the complexity of our lives to make the future even more sweet, even more glorious, even more desirable to us. Now, in verse 19, I think there's two things going on in verse 19 and following here. I think, one, he's using creation as sort of an illustration for what it means to suffer now and then to enter glory. But he's using as an illustration, but he's also going to tell us that, look, your individual salvation is being caught up into a larger and more grander thing that God is doing. And that larger and more grander thing is beyond your understanding. So let me first, I think he's using this as an illustration that creation in some sense sort of mirrors where we are at in our situation with the Lord and the future and the past. Creation is in something similar. And so he goes back to Genesis 3. He talks about how creation was subjected to futility. No doubt, this is Paul's reflections on Genesis 3 and sin, and what happens to Adam and Eve because they sin, rather than ruling over the earth in love and service to the Lord. Everything is now completely out of whack, right? And instead of being fruitful for man, and instead of having this a value for man in service to God, now the earth is like a weapon against man, and in the end will be the grave of man. So you've got the curse. You know, you'll be able to work and you'll be able to eke out an existence, but in the end, the earth is going to win, right? From the dust you came, and to dust you will return. That in terms of our sin and futility, death, not life, right, is the end because of that. Paul here says that God subjected creation itself to futility in hope. Think about that. Whose hope here? God's. Right? And not hope in the sense, well, I hope this works out, but hope in the sense of the expectation that something better will happen at the end. And so he subjects the created order to futility to prepare it for something that's more glorious yet to come. Doesn't that sound like the Christian life? That we suffer here to prepare us for something more glorious that is yet to come. So on the one hand, I think he's using creation as an illustration. And notice how he describes creation, that it is in bondage. That the world no longer cooperates with mankind. We don't live in a symbiotic relationship with the world as we should. But most importantly, the earth houses the bodies of the dead. The earth is something that it was not created to be. It is a cemetery. Something that it was not made to be. Every time a saint dies, it is the stamp of futility upon creation. But the Lord subjected it to this in hope. Well, what is the hope? Notice that the hope is that creation itself will have its own deliverance, its own exodus. The same language used here of creation is all have already been used of us and our deliverance out of sin and death. That creation itself will be liberated, will be set free, will experience its own exodus and deliverance. And what is that exodus and that deliverance here in Romans 8? It is the resurrection of the sons of God. This is when it will be set free from its status as a cemetery. This is when the stamp of futility will cease, because then life, not death, for God's people will be ours. It will be set free. It will be delivered. But now, look what happens. It waits. It groans. It longs to be set free and to enter into the glorious freedom and liberty of the sons of God, their resurrection. And I think we can say this, that there's this language of now, presently, or until now. I think what Paul is doing is he's sort of adjusting a couple of things in terms of the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to think of it this way. If the earth is a cemetery and it houses the bodies of the saints, and it is waiting for the resurrection so that it can be liberated and set free and enter into the glory of the sons of God, Jesus' body was in the grave. Jesus' body was in the earth and rose again. The earth has tasted the resurrection of the sons of God. The earth has tasted the end of its futility in the resurrection of Jesus. Creation has tasted the end, the victory. It has tasted the deliverance. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning. It is the down payment of the future resurrection of the sons of God. It is no wonder that Paul says that it is groaning and yearning, because it has tasted what is in store for all of God's people. It has seen and tasted the glory and the liberty and the freedom of the sons of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's yearning and longing for it. Obviously, this is a personification, but its groaning has only increased because Christ died and rose again. It can taste it. It knows what it looks like now. So on the one hand, I think creation is being used sort of as an illustration. You can insert us right into all that, which he's going to do in the very next verse. Even so, we ourselves, he says, right? Just like creation, even we, us, who have the first fruits of the Spirit and all that. We'll get that in a second. But I think he's also telling the Christian that, look, your story is bound up into a larger story. You see, it's just like us to think that our individual salvation is the end all of what God is doing. But Paul opens up a vista, and he tells us that Christ's redeeming work and the transforming power of God will include the entire created order. A new heavens and a new earth, and our resurrection is only part of the regeneration of all things and the deliverance that Christ will bring to what we have ruined. And so I think this image is doing double duty. Is he's illustrating it, but he's also saying, look, God's power is going to extend to all of creation. Look, our sin did not just make God say, I don't really care about the earth anymore. I don't really care about this world. I know I made it very good, and I know I made it to be a temple and a house for me to dwell in. Well, I guess I got to scrap that. No, you see, that he subjects creation in the hope that he will do what he will do through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He will bring renewal just as he has brought renewal to his people. Now look at verse 23. And not only the creation. You see, now here he's capitalizing on the sort of the illustration part. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the resurrection of the body. Like creation, we groan. And creation has its own first fruits, which is the resurrection of Jesus. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which in biblical language means that God is taking the future, because life in the Spirit is the future, and he's breaking that into the present. And he's saying, look, you have tasted, even though you don't understand it all, and even though you have to grasp it by faith, you have tasted the end of all things. You have tasted the future hope of glory in the presence of the Spirit with you. So that now, here, Paul can speak about our life here as a life in the Spirit. As being led by the Spirit, right? That all is, in a sense, the future sort of breaking into the present. Well, if I have tasted the end, If it's mine in Christ, and I'm waiting just for my body, in a sense, to catch up with who I am truly in Christ, then what do I do now? We wait. We wait. The hope that we have is an unseen hope. We don't see Jesus, who is the hope of glory. He is veiled to us now, nor do we see all things that God has prepared for us. Yet that too is either veiled because we can't peer into heaven, or it is flat not done yet because we do not have the new heavens and the new earth yet. Whatever the case may be, whether it is just veiled or it's still yet to be accomplished by Christ's power, it is still out there, a hope unseen to us. Hope, remember, is a certain expectation about the future. That I believe what God has said, that there's no uncertainty involved, that the hope is that we will end in glory. And so we wait patiently, eagerly, expectantly, for what is yet to come. Look, he says that twice in verse 23 and in verse 25. He says that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, and then verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If the future is certain, and I already taste it now, what God wants me to do is to wait for him to do what he does. To eagerly hope and anticipate that what I have to go through now is not worth comparing to what's coming. But to patiently walk through all that God has in store for me. Let me say just a couple of things. I don't know if this is in conclusion or just sort of reflecting or whatever you want to call it. One of the things that we can say about this is that that a holy, H-O-L-Y, holy, Dissatisfaction is good and is a Christian thing. Another way of saying this is, do you long for better things? Do you know in your heart that things are not right? That the world is not right? That I am not right? That you are not right? Our church is not right? How much more clear is this, especially we who know God's word and we are in Christ and we know who we should be, how we ought to walk. We know the call that is upon us, right? We know, right? We have an understanding. It's not that we are ignorant. God has made it clear and plain. And yet there is a holy dissatisfaction that things are wrong, that there is better, there is more to come for us. Our dissatisfaction, I hope, also increases when we just think about what Jesus went through for us, right? The sin and the curse and the death, like this is what he has to go through to make things right. That he has to enter into a world of unrighteousness. This is how broken we are, that this is what is required to set things right, is that the Son of God has to give himself up for us. And in the resurrection, things are, the balance swings. Heaven and earth are brought together as one in the person of Jesus, in his resurrected body. And that he is our hope, and that he is our life. So if this is what it took for him to fix us, and the resurrection is the down payment of everything being set right, then I hope you have a dissatisfaction with the way that things presently are. Because they are not as they should be still. We are suffering. But that know that the Lord sees you. He knows you. He marks all that you go through. He sees the sufferings of his people. When you think he doesn't see, he sees. When you think nobody sees, he sees. He knows the sorrows that you are willing to endure for his sake. He knows the decisions that you have to make for him. He knows the things we don't do because we belong to him. He watches us and sees us and knows those things. He knows the struggle with remaining sin. In fact, he knows that better than you do. And he tells you he will set it right. He will set it right. That it is not as it should be. And that you are good and it is right to desire that it should be right. A holy dissatisfaction. But we have to wait. We cannot take matters into our own hands. That is our temptation. Our temptation is to construct things in such a way that we immediately begin making things better. Right? Now, this is a temptation, is that I go to work trying to ease the suffering rather than patiently enduring what I have to walk through to get to glory. Isn't that what Satan tempted Jesus when he was in the wilderness? End this needless suffering. You're a son. You are the son. You can end this needless suffering. Saints, that temptation is alive and well. We are tempted to end suffering, to give in, and to not endure. Jesus says, be patient, endure, and be strong in me. The Lord has given us his Son. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us his Word. He has given us each other. Be strong and be patient. And stand with all those who have gone before us and have waited for God to realize his promises. One commentator says this: faith is the ability to live with delay without losing trust in the promise, to experience disappointment without losing hope, to know that the road between the real and the ideal is long, and yet be willing to undertake the journey. Beloved, to walk patiently is to walk in faith, trusting that the Lord knows what He's doing, trusting Him, and walk in hope. Walk in the hope that better things are coming, that what is coming is better than what lies behind. And what we have to endure is not worth comparing to what is yet to be revealed. The glory that will be revealed, the beauty that will be unveiled, the love that will be experienced, the righteousness that will be seen, the peace that will be known, the joy that will be felt, we can't even imagine. Walk in hope, steadfast in hope, confident in what is yet to come. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together.